My hands are freezing, by the way, but everything else, no. Okay. Chapters 15 and 16, right? I hope. Okay, David became king of Judah at Hebron when he was 23 years old, and that was king of Judah. Six sons were born to David and his wives in Hebron. Absalom was the third son, but David's son, now some call him Daniel, some call him another thing, but third son Daniel probably died in second son Daniel probably died in childhood. So Amnon was first, then Daniel, who probably died in childhood, and now Absalom. So Absalom is now the son in line of the throne. David became king of Israel when he was 30 years old and took his family to Jerusalem after he conquered the city. In Jerusalem, he had four more sons by Bathsheba and nine other sons from other wives. When the rape of Tamar occurred, David was probably at least 45 years old, and he was at least 52 years old when Absalom began to formulate a plan to take his father's throne, 2 years after the return of his three-year exile. David has failed to discipline his sons because he loved them, but Absalom only sees David's failure to discipline not as love, but as weakness. In chapter 15, we're told of Absalom we're told the story of Absalom laying the groundwork to try to gain the throne. He begins by positioning himself at the city gate, which is the marketplace where official business is conducted and where leaders of the court decide civil cases. Absalom intercepts the Israelites and lies to them about who will listen to their cases. Absalom is touting his own value and politicking his way to get support. I find this interesting at this time of the year when we have a lot of politicking going on. These actions start to chip away at David's government. Absalom is seducing the people with his kisses and treating every man like a brother. He wants to win the hearts of the people, but he is doing so by duping their minds. The scripture says that after 4 years in Jerusalem, Absalom asks David permission to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow to the Lord. 4 years in Jerusalem plus 3 years spent in Geshur in exile means that 7 years have passed since Absalom murdered his brother. A Jewish biblical scholar named Chaim, and I can't pronounce his last name, so we'll just call him Chaim, proposes that the vow Absalom made is to offer an sacrifice for killing his brother. There is some evidence to support this theory from other ancient documents that suggest a period of 7 years of penance might have applied to a crime of manslaughter. The other possibility is that a high priest has died, which also releases all men charged with manslaughter from exile in a city of refuge or allows the return to ancestral lands, which Absalom was probably near. So that's an interesting piece of information that I found, which I thought I would share. Another suggestion by Chaim is that since Absalom hadn't completed his penance for manslaughter and the murder of his brother, that he was not permitted to worship in Yahweh's sanctuary in Jerusalem, which would mean that he would have to do so in Hebron. If that's the case, the next best place to fulfill the vow would be the capital city of his father's Judah tribe. The whole plan, though, is not really necessarily to fulfill the vow, but to start a revolution and a civil war. So he's lying to his father to go to Hebron. He has ties to Hebron as the capital of the tribe of Judah and his birthplace. And the Judahites of Hebron may resent that David has abandoned Hebron and made his capital city Jerusalem. So there's a lot of ifs or maybes or that kind of thing. But the bottom line is that Absalom is heading over to Hebron to build his kingdom, or at least try to take the kingdom away from David. Absalom shrewdly enlists 200 men to accompany him to fulfill his vow. The 200 men who accompany Absalom to Hebron don't know his intentions but their very presence with him encouraged others to assume that Absalom has a large following and to encourage them to join the revolt. Again, remember, he's been standing in front of the gate for quite a while, building up support. As for the 200, their participation, innocent or not, will mark them as rebels. Ahithophel, who joins Absalom, is Bathsheba's grandfather and one of David's most trusted advisors. Absalom's efforts gain strength as more people join him. So David now finds out that Israel is transferring their loyalty to Absalom. Hebron is only 20 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem, and the danger of a sudden attack by Absalom's rebels makes the situation extremely serious. It seems that David runs in fear since he leaves Jerusalem so quickly. But abandoning Jerusalem may simply have been a good strategy on David's part. If he and his supporters came under siege in the city, he would lose the mobility of his army and would not be able to secure additional support. It was wiser to stay mobile and out of the reach of Absalom's forces. So David leaves the city by crossing the Kidron Valley to the east of the city. The valley and its stream separate Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It is twice mentioned that David left on foot, emphasizing his hasty departure. So now we hear of all those who stay with David. We hear of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, who are Philistine mercenaries who served as David's royal bodyguard and whose families David rescued from the Amalekites. The Gittites are citizens of the Philistine city of Gath, who are now subjects of Israel. David may have won their loyalty when he stayed, was a young outlaw in the service of the king of Gath. Itti is probably the Gittite commander. David speaks to those different people and urges them to make decisions for their safety. David urges Itti and his men from the Philistine city of Gath to return to their king, but the Gentile commander refuses. The exchange between David and Itti, in which David tries to convince him to return, and Itti's possession of the covenant loyalty to David and insistence on remaining with David is very moving. In his profession of loyalty and considering the dire circumstances of which he is well aware, this loyal soldier swears in an oath in Yahweh's name and bravely puts death before life in the two alternatives that he's facing if he stays with David. Itti remains loyal to David and will command a third of David's army in the battle against Absalom's army. It is ironic that David's Gentile allies that have remained loyal to him, while the exception of most of his servants and close relatives, the Israelites have abandoned him for Absalom. When we hear of the priests who have the Ark of the Covenant, Zadok and Abiathar, they're the priests who are the descendants of Aaron, who is Israel's first high priest. From 1 Samuel 22:18 to 22, we know that Abiathar was the sole survivor of the massacre of the chief priests at Nob, that Saul did the massacring there. Consider the difficulty David had in bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and the danger the Ark could face in the battlefield. It is understandable that he wants to leave the Ark in Jerusalem. David also continues to show his faith in God by placing his destiny in the hands of God. So the scene of David's retreating men were a pitiful sight to behold. Everyone is weeping and their heads are covered. As an expression of grief, David is walking barefoot, maybe as a sign of penance and accepting everything that's happened as part of God's judgment for his sins. When he probably thought things couldn't get any worse, David is informed that his trusted friend and advisor, Ahithophel, has betrayed him and joined the conspirators. David immediately cries out to God to turn his former friend's advice to Absalom into folly. It is a petition that God will grant. As David nears the summit of the Mount of Olives, near a shrine to Yahweh, he sees a dear friend, Hushai, has covered his head with dirt and is a sign of mourning. The Archite clan, in which Hushai is a member, was part of the tribe of Benjamin and lived in the area southwest of Bethel. Hushai is identified as a friend or companion of the king, which was an official title and may mean something of a privy counselor. as it was used in the Egyptian court. He wants to accompany David, but the king refuses to take him, probably because he's elderly and cannot keep up with the march. Hence David's statement to his friend, "You will be a burden to me." He asks Hushai to return to Jerusalem to offer his services to Absalom and to be his spy and send him information. So David, even in the midst of all this, is still the warrior that we know him, and he's still trying to figure out how he's going to win this battle. Chapter 16 is a series of meetings of those who are friends of David and those who may have an issue with David. A little beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives, he meets Ziba, who has come from the estate he manages north of Jerusalem to bring supplies for David and his men. David had put Ziba in charge of the estate of Jonathan's son, Meribaal, who is crippled. Ziba is expressing his loyalty to David in a practical way that is appreciated. However, David is suspicious about the absence of Ziba's master, Meribaal. Meribaal is crippled, but he could still ride a mule or could have come with Ziba to express his support for David in the civil war. Ziba tells David that Meribaal is hoping to regain Saul's lost kingdom in David's defeat and has stayed in Jerusalem. With this news, David transfers Meribaal's estate to Ziba. If Ziba's account is correct, it would appear that Meribaal sees a political upheaval as an opportunity for those who supported the house of Saul to put another member of Saul's family back in the throne, for example, Meribaal's son, Micah. We find out later, though, that Ziba lied about this, and that adds to David's distress. Meribaal stays with David. So David's son has turned on him, trusted counsel has turned on him, Jonathan's son has turned on him, and David has the guilt of his many sins to contend with. This is undoubtedly one of the lowest times in David's life. This powerful warrior king has become an old man seeking refuge and cursed by his enemies. And we hear those curses by Shimei. Shimei is a kinsman of the house of Saul. He obviously has an axe to grind and blames David for many issues like the deaths of Saul's remaining sons and Saul's grandsons. We'll hear about that in chapter 21. He may also blame David for the deaths of Saul and his sons by the Philistines, as well as the deaths of Abner and Ishbal. Ironically, all of these accusations are false, but David takes the criticism anyway because David faces the truth of the sins he is truly committed. He may not have committed these sins, but he has committed sins and he knows that. In any case, Shimei is spouting out terrible things and David is just taking it. Verse 10 suggests that Joab and Abishai were with David. And remember, they're David's nephews. But David reins them in avenging anger because they want to just lop off his head. They want to take him. And David said, no, let him speak. In his fatalism, David reasons, if someone commits such a sacrilegious act against the man who is God's anointed, it must be because God has decreed it. He endures the man's curses as a sign of his penitential submission. Behind David's fatalism is probably a sense of guilt in that he is responsible for everything that has happened, for his adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's death, for the death of his child with Bathsheba, for his inaction against Tamar's rape, the failure to punish Amnon, for his failure to punish Absalom for Ammon's murder, and for not doing something to prevent the murder of Saul's sons and grandsons. Again, we'll hear about that in chapter 21. His guilt is coupled with his despair as he adds, "Why, the son sprung from my own body is now seeking my life. All the more reason for this Benjamite to do so. Let him curse on, if Yahweh has told him to. Perhaps Yahweh will look on my wretchedness and will repay me with good for his curses today." He recognizes that God's judgment from chapter 12 is being fulfilled. This chapter ends with Absalom and his army taking possession of Jerusalem. Absalom also has relations with David's concubines out on the roof on broad daylight. This act constitutes a claim on the throne and also fulfills the prophecy that was in chapter 12, where God told David, "Before your very eyes, I shall take your wives and give them to your neighbor, who will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You have worked in secret, but I will work this for all of Israel to see in broad daylight." This prophecy is now fulfilled. One good thing is that David's spy, Hushi, successfully convinces Absalom of his support, and this will set up the clash between Ahithophel and Hushi in future chapters. And this lesson kind of leaves us with a cliffhanger as to what happens next. What strikes me most about this chapter is David and his actions. We know David as a strong and brave warrior, so why does he flee so quickly? Some commentaries say that it was a strategy for war. Having an army that is mobile would be better than being trapped in the city. David shows concern for others. He tells some to go back and stay in Jerusalem. He's concerned for the Ark of the Covenant. It is to stay as well. We see glimpses of the old David. He's cleverly asked his friend Hushi to be the guy on the inside, and yet he allows Shimei to verbally attack him. David is not a dumb guy. He knows he's committed many sins. He's lusted and committed murder, and he did not keep covenant laws when it came to his family. I truly think that David was fully aware of his sins and was penitent. He seems resigned to the punishment of his sins. Though Shimei accuses David of murders that he has not done, it is the truth that David killed for his own sake, and so David faces his sins head on by allowing the cursing and verbal accusations. He does ask God for mercy in all, that this may be, hoping that he endures this punishment, he can get back with God again. You know, life is a paschal mystery. There's life, death, and resurrection happening on a daily basis. We all have critics in our lives, and some critiques are constructive, some are not. How we handle ourselves in the midst of our critics is important. David was silent because his critic called him to a reality of his sin. St. John of the Cross said, "Whenever anything disagreeable or displeasing happens to you, remember Christ crucified and be silent." Sometimes silence and acceptance is the best way. But what if our harshest critic was ourselves? And what if the criticism we receive is not true? For me, the tape recorder that goes on and on in my head is, "I'm not good enough." That is a lie that I told myself for many years. I think it started, I don't want to blame mom. I have a wonderful mom, loving, supportive, and I've shared about her faith in past commentaries. I'm glad she's my mom. But when my mom was growing up, her mother always pointed out things in my mom that could improve. That continued with me. My mom would point out things in me that could improve. "You look pretty, but did you iron your shirt? You look nice, but did you brush your hair?" I didn't hear the "look, you look pretty" part. I received the "but something is wrong," or "something needs to be improved." Now, I know my mom only had my best interest in heart. Our parents want the best version of ourselves, and they know how great we are. My mom's message was given with the best intentions. I just didn't receive that message that way. I heard that I wasn't good enough. When God called me to youth ministry, I was confronted with many things that God needed to heal in me. This attitude that I wasn't good enough was one of them. I was still seeking my mother's approval, and that was getting in the way of recognizing that God created me and I was good. I was putting my need for mom's approval first before God, just as David put his sons first before God by not calling them to accountability. I knew that for my sake and for what God was calling me to, I had to recognize that I am first a child of God, and I am to serve God wholeheartedly. So part of my process was to talk with my mom about these feelings. I told her that the message I got from these critiques is that I was never good enough. I told her that I wanted to forgive her for this, and then I asked for forgiveness for not always being the daughter that I could be. I told mom that I was only going to be accountable to God and serve him, and that I hoped that would be good enough for her. I had to say that out loud for myself. I didn't go into the conversation to try to make mom change. I went into the conversation to help me change. I had to stop seeking approval from mom and only seek God. My mom accepted all this information with grace and love, though she was devastated, thinking that she had, you know, caused all this pain in me. She thought it was wonderful. She thought I was wonderful, just as I am, and we both had a good cry. She shared that her mom critiqued her in the same way, but she just thought her mom knew what was best. I think it's interesting that I heard the message differently from that, because I was my own worst critic. The good news is that through this conversation, my mom and I grew closer, and I would say that we became sisters in the Lord, as opposed to mom and daughter. We're still mom and daughter. Mom hasn't changed, and I'm glad for that. But there is a closeness that we have because we had, I think, my heart melted in the hardness that I had toward her. One of the questions in the Bible study is, you know, how do we handle critics and critiques in our life? And sometimes silence is the best way. Sometimes we have to take what's being said and evaluate, see if it's true. And if it's true, what is God calling us to do in this moment? I had to take steps to heal me. The good news is that in those steps, my relationship with my mom healed as well. So there's a lot of stuff in this lesson. I think King David is in a crisis, obviously. He's in the middle of a storm that mixes ambition and betrayal and the reality of his personal sin that started it all. But David willingly takes his punishment and still has hope that God will show mercy. Carrie shared with me this song. Carrie, I call her the song guru. And she said, oh, this is a great song. I said, yeah, don't sing it because I'm going to play it. So I'm going to go ahead and this is called Praise You in the Storm. It's by Casting Crows. Casting Crowns. It is a nice little meditation song. I'm going to sit down now.
Carry on if I can't find you. as your mercy falls. I'll raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away.
Jesus, we praise you and thank you that in the midst of storms, you're there. In the midst of pain and suffering, despair, you're there. And that you can turn all of that into joy. We ask you, Lord, to give us an understanding of your joy and your presence and your love, even when we're feeling down, or maybe being our own worst critic. Help us to see us through your eyes so that we can see the joy that you receive in your creation in us. And we pray all this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.